I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask you guys to say a quick prayer for me, because this is God's word, and it's serious, and I want to honor him this morning, and I don't want to, you know, just speak nonsense in any way, shape, or form. So this is if I fall asleep, somebody just kind of come and nudge me, and I'll wake back up. But let's pray real quick. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it is life, and it is light, and that we have it, Lord, available to us. I pray, Lord, this morning you would energize this time, energize me as I'm tired and I feel completely inadequate right now. I pray that your Holy Spirit would fill me and empower me and use this time, Lord, for your word to go forth in a life-changing and transformative way by the power of your Spirit, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are in John chapter 3. We've been in the midst of a conversation between Jesus and a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you may remember, is a Pharisee. He is a Jewish leader. And as such, he would have been kind of represents the religious guys in the world. He would have known the Hebrew law backward and forward, and he would have been a man who followed that law and tried to attain favor with God by keeping that law. And so that's kind of who this guy is. And in this conversation, Jesus turns everything he's thinking upside down and tries to convince this man that it's not what you do, but rather what you believe that matters to God and what gains you acceptance to God. And so that's kind of the context that we're looking at as we get into this passage right now. And so I'm going to read through, starting in verse 16 down through 21. And it says this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." So as Jesus is having this conversation with Nicodemus, he tells him it's not about trusting in your own works, but about trusting in the works of Jesus. And specifically, it's his work on the cross that he focuses on, where Jesus trades places with sinners to suffer and die in their place. And Jesus insists that unless you have a supernatural spiritual birth, you will never see or enter the kingdom of God. It's only by acknowledging who Jesus is, confessing that he is Lord, and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that we can enter the kingdom of God. This section contains what is arguably the most well-known verse in the Bible, which Pastor David covered last week at the Easter service and did a great job. If you didn't hear it, go listen to it. It was really well done. But probably that's the verse most people know. Maybe "do not judge" is kind of a close second now, because that one seems to be becoming more and more popular in our day for some reason. People really like that verse. But most people know John 3:16, but they don't pay a lot of attention to the verses around it. And that's a shame, because the verses around it are great as well, which is true of all of the Bible. Verse 17, for instance, says, "For God did not send his Son to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." I don't know. Power from on high? Something happened, but yeah, okay. This answers the question of why Jesus came. And that's cool, because a lot of people come up with their own ideas of why Jesus came. We don't have to. They tell us. Jesus, he didn't come as a teacher. He didn't come as a moral example. I mean, he was those things, but that's not why he came. He didn't come to solve political or socioeconomic or environmental issues. That's not why he came. He came to save sinners. And I'm particularly happy about that. That's a win for me. Now, I find it interesting that people look at verses like 16 and 17, and they only see what they want to see in those verses. So they look at these verses, and they read them, and they come away with this: God loves everyone, and he's not going to condemn anyone. That sounds great. It's like, yes, that's exactly what I want to hear. Now I can go about my life, ignoring God and not worry. So that's great news. God loves everybody, and he's not going to condemn anybody. Have you ever been around somebody that only sees and hears what they want to hear? It's kind of funny. I remember a movie scene. I'm not going to name the movie, but it's this guy's coming up to this girl and asking if he's got a chance. And he's like, do I have a chance? Like 1 in 100? And she's like, no, more like 1 in 1,000,000. And he's like, so you're saying there's a chance? And it's like, no. That's not what she's trying to say, but that's what he's hearing because he wants to hear that, right? People like to cherry pick verses to get the Bible to say what they want it to say and to make God become somebody they're comfortable with. And we can't do that. In fact, it makes me mad because there's a lot of so-called Christian teachers out there today and authors that are doing this very thing. They're teaching people that it's okay to ignore complete portions of the Bible and not pay attention to what they say. I don't know if you guys are familiar with a Christian satire site called the Babylon Bee. We've posted a couple little things here and there on it. It's basically humorous but fake stories about Christianity, and they really are hard on these guys that I'm mentioning. They're an equal opportunity offenders. They pick on everything that's quirky about Christianity. They don't mock God, but they make fun of Christians a lot as far as things we do and things we believe. And if you have the spiritual gift of sarcasm and cynicism like I do, those aren't actually spiritual gifts, but I try to justify it. So if you don't have those characteristics, you may not find it as humorous as I do, but to me it's just solid gold. I mean, they nail it. And in this particular article last week, they picked on a famous American pastor who I will not name because I know it'll make somebody in here mad. But they basically said the state that he lives in is requiring him to get his butcher's license because of the way he handles Scripture. And that's just funny stuff right there. Because he literally does. He takes out anything that has to do with sin, judgment, condemnation, anything that might make you feel bad, he just pulls it out and doesn't talk about that. And he only talks about the positive things. And that's not the gospel. That's not, the Bible doesn't do that. Jesus didn't do that. So how dare we do that, right? It's hard to talk about these things, by the way. And we do get some guff when we go through passages that talk about things like condemnation. If we cared about being popular and well-liked, if that was our motivation as pastors, it would be super easy to avoid topics like these and just talk about, you know, 3 steps to achieving your goals and, you know, sermons like that. We could do that all day long and nobody would get upset or offended. But what kind of pastors would we be if we saw you speeding towards a cliff and you, not seeing the bridge out sign, and we didn't say anything because we didn't want to offend you? I mean, what kind of people would we be if we did that? That wouldn't be loving. That wouldn't be kind. That would be horrible. And right now I know that most of the world is speeding towards a cliff and they don't know that the danger's ahead. And we have to say something. If we love them, we'll say something. It's the kindest, most wonderful thing we can do. So even though I don't like talking about things like this sometimes, I'd rather do that than you know, see the possible alternative work its way out. So in case you missed it, verse 17 does not only say that Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but he said he came so that the world through him might be saved. And when you hear it might be saved, you know, it means that Jesus saw you in a predicament that you could do nothing about. He saw that predicament. He saw that you couldn't do anything to save yourself, and he came to rescue you. That's what that's telling you. And so you have to ask the question, save me from what? Rescue me from what? And the answer is, no matter how unpopular it is, condemnation. That's what he came to save people from. Now, some of you may have seen verse 17 and said, wait a minute, I thought it said that Jesus didn't come to condemn. It said that he didn't come to the world to condemn. And I like that part. So what are you saying here? Why does he need to save people if that's what happens? And in fact, if you just pulled verse 17 out of the Bible by itself, you could come to that conclusion possibly. But the problem is there's other verses that say actually the complete opposite. And it looks like a contradiction. So just a couple chapters over in John 9, it says this. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world. Well, that sounds weird. I mean, he just said God didn't send his son to condemn, and then Jesus said, hey, for judgment I came. It's like, well, which one? And it gets even harder to understand when you look at these Greek words, because they're actually related words. One is krino, and one is krima. And they both mean something similar. So one's translated condemnation, and one is translated judgment. But they both basically mean to distinguish or decide in a judicial way. So that's what they're getting at. So we have John saying in verse chapter 3 that he didn't come to condemn, and chapter 9 he did come to judge. And this is an example of a paradox in the Bible, a biblical tension or an apparent contradiction. And it's also an example of why a lot of people read the Bible and say it contradicts itself all the time, and so I don't have to believe what it says. But that's not what's happening here. And I think one of the greatest evidences that the Bible is true is that the writers differ in what they wrote. And I'll explain what I mean by that. I don't know. I look around this room, and I'm guessing it doesn't look like the kind of crowd that got into a lot of trouble in life. But if you've ever been in a situation where you got in trouble with another person, you know the most important thing is to have a little bit of time before the interrogation starts to get your story straight. If you don't have the time to get your story straight, it's not going to go well. You're going to get busted. You won't be able to work your way out of this. But if you have time to work it out, you're okay. Dan's smiling like he knows what I'm talking about. So is Dina, which is kind of funny. The writers of the Bible had both the time and the ability to get their story straight. If this was a big, elaborate hoax and a big, elaborate lie, they could have got their story straight. You wouldn't see these discrepancies because either they're really dumb or they were telling the truth. Because when you're telling the truth, you don't think about having to, you know, make sure that it lines up with everything else. You just tell what you saw. You give the account freely. You don't worry about it. And that's kind of what we see here. This came up the other day when we were in men's Bible study. Somebody talked about Jesus' last words and said, his last words were, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And somebody else said, "No, it was, it is finished." Well, that looks like a contradiction. And you start wondering, well, what's going on here? Why does Luke record it one way and John record it the other way? And the answer is that they're giving the account from their vantage point. It would be the same kind of thing as if somebody saw a car accident and three people were asked, "Hey, what was the last thing you saw?" One person might have seen a hubcap rolling away, and the other person might have seen an ambulance pulling up. And neither are wrong. It's just what they saw, and they're telling the truth about it. And so even in this instance, and it's kind of funny because John wrote both of these, so John would have to be a special kind of stupid to write one thing here and something that contradicts it a few chapters later, or he knew that both statements were true, and he wasn't worried about it. And the good news is there are great answers for these apparent contradictions for us as Christians to know why he said what he said and what it really means. And I'm going to focus on three of them real quickly that can clear this up for it as to why does it say he didn't come to condemn and then say he came to judge. So the first one is this, that Jesus' reason for coming the first time is different than his reason for coming the second time. Okay? John gives details about both comings. The scriptures are clear that the first time Jesus came as a lamb, right? Not to judge, not to condemn, but to come as a lamb to give himself for sinners. Right now, people have an opportunity to turn to Jesus as the lamb who was crucified for sin. They can turn to Jesus as the lamb and have their sins forgiven. But if you ignore that sacrifice and do not accept his gift, then you're not going to like his second coming at all. Because the second time he comes, it says he comes as a lion, right? And I think you get the picture of the difference between a lion and a lamb. It's very stark. So at his second coming, he comes as a judge. And a judge that you have to stand in front of and give an account for the things you've done. In fact, it tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." That's the reality of who Jesus is when he comes the second time. In John 5:22, and then also in verse 27, John writing says, "The Father judges no one but has given all judgment to the Son." So again, John's consistent with saying this is who Jesus is. And then he says, "God has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." And I like that because Jesus being fully God and fully man is the best possible person to judge mankind. He knows what it is to be a holy God, and he knows what it is to be stuck in one of these. He has both perspectives. So he is the perfect judge and the most fair judge. Now, the second answer for this apparent contradiction is that even if Jesus' intention was not to condemn or pass judgment at his first coming, his very presence does it anyway. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but if you want to try this out, next time you're in a large gathering, just kind of, you know, call out, hey, who wants to find out how their sins can be forgiven in Jesus Christ? Just throw that phrase out there and see what happens. And what will probably happen is the room will kind of just go away from you. And you'll be just there kind of looking weird. Because people get very uncomfortable with that kind of stuff. There's something about that name. There's something about the name of Jesus Christ. Not just saying God or the Father or what you say Jesus Christ, something happens to people. Condemnation just kind of happens. And I don't know what it is, but it's real and it's powerful. And it kind of tells you that he really is who he said he was, by the way. So we see it even in this passage how Jesus just categorically separates people into two camps, one of two camps. Do you see life? There's a camp of life that Jesus is in, and there's a camp of death. There's a camp of those who are saved, and there's a camp of those who are condemned. There's a camp of light, and there's a camp of darkness. That's just in this section of John 3. Jesus separates. So the very presence of Jesus and the preaching of the gospel informs people that they are condemned. But it also allows them time to escape that condition. That's the good news there. So his first coming was not an act of judgment, but it still resulted in judgment. Even though it was an act of mercy, it still resulted in a convicting judgment that just occurs when Jesus shows up on the scene. Now, the third answer for this apparent contradiction is that that Jesus didn't come to condemn the world is this. And it's right here in what we see in verse 18. I was not speaking in tongues just then. That was just flabbergasted. So those, you were thinking, should I interpret? What do I do? It's okay. Verse 18 says, "For whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Did you notice that phrase, condemned already? That's significant. What this is explaining to us is simply this. Jesus came on a rescue mission for a ship that was already sinking. Okay? It was like this when I got here, is really what this amounts to. He didn't come to sink the ship, pass judgment on the ship. It was barely afloat when he came on the scene. He came to rescue. If you don't like the ship analogy, we can go to a building. The condemned sign was already on the building, and it was already about to come down, and he came to pull people out of the building before it came crashing down. It was already condemned. That's the state of things when he arrived. So he didn't come to judge because judgment had already been handed down. The verdict was that mankind has been found guilty as charged. And this is what it says in verse 19. Verse 19 says, "And this is the judgment. This is the verdict. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." And some of you might be thinking, wait a minute. I don't remember being, you know, accused of anything. I don't remember going to court. I certainly don't remember being sentenced to something. Why exactly have I been found guilty? That's a good question. How did this condemnation show up? How did this come on me in the first place? Well, God's word tells us that sin was passed down by our original father and mother, Adam and Eve. It was passed down because of their choice to sin. It infected all of mankind. It infected the entire human race. So that we are sinners by nature. So by nature, we are turned away from God and turned into self. That's just our natural bent now. And not only are we sinners by nature, but we are sinners by choice. Most of you won't argue with that, I don't think. So what this means is that contrary to our legal system that we've gotten used to, you are guilty until proven innocent. And that feels weird. We don't like that so much. But that's really the way the Bible describes it. Now, I realize that this doesn't make you feel good this morning, right? The condition of man, that the way the Bible describes it, most people don't like. We like to think of ourselves as neutral, like we can either go, you know, we can go with good, we can go with bad. We have, you know, this yin-yang kind of thing. I call it like a Star Wars theology, right? There's the light side and the dark side. And I can choose which path I go down. And of course, we all see ourselves as kind of like the virtuous Jedi Knight. That's how we want to be. And we're good and we're pretty good compared to everybody else. And you think that way. But the bad news is we're all Darth Vader, right? Sorry. But That's the way the Bible describes us. Now you're starting to see why people just stick to John 3:16, right? It's like you guys are over here going, I'm so glad I came this morning. I feel great about myself now. Now, so naturally, the characteristic of being called evil might rub some of you the wrong way. And the Bible does say that in verse 19, that we loved evil, our works were evil. When we think of people that are evil, we think of Hitler, Genghis Khan, you know, even like, you know, Ivan the Terrible. It's like, when you got a name like Ivan the Terrible, it's like, of course you're going to be a bad guy. I'm guessing he got that afterwards, but, you know, I don't know. I don't think his parents named him that. But those guys were evil, and I'm not evil like that. So we have to think about how the Bible defines evil, because when I hear evil, I'm thinking, you know, that's pretty gnarly. The Bible defines evil as anything that contradicts the holy nature of God. Anything that contradicts the holy nature of God is called evil. And evil falls into two categories, evil done against man and evil done against God. Evil done against man is pretty obvious. That's stuff like, you know, smacking people, lying, cheating, stealing, slandering, gossip, envy, murder, that one fits, adultery. Those are the kinds of evils against man that we do to each other. And the bad things are the evil done against God with things like unbelief, pride, idolatry, blasphemy, those kinds of things. And this evil occurred right from the start. In the garden, we see it happen, and then we see it just rapidly keep on moving. And it seems to me, it looks like it's just increasing in our day. It seems like evil is just showing up all the time now, everywhere you look, more and more. It's depressing to watch, actually. If it wasn't for God's presence and his common grace in our world today, and if it wasn't for the restraining forces that he puts in, you know, he puts in governing officials to protect us. And I know sometimes we don't like governing officials, but, you know, the Bible says he puts those in there to restrain evil and to protect us. And I can't imagine what it would look like if all of that wasn't there. But there could come a time when God's presence is taken away. And just think about what this world would be like at that point. You talk about darkness. It's a scary thing to consider. So even though you may not like the thought of being evil this morning, if a list of charges were brought against you, what I just talked about, anything that contradicts God's holy nature, your rap sheet and my rap sheet, from, you know, this is your whole life, it's huge. It's massive. It's not even, you know, it's depressing to think about, right? So the point is this. Jesus didn't come to help a bunch of innocent people who had been wrongly accused. He came to help a bunch of guilty people who were doomed otherwise. Right? Now, every once in a while, there's somebody in the crowd that says, you know, I know what you're saying when it comes to these people out here. I look around, and this is a pretty surly group. You know, I imagine you're right about most of them, but I'm not that bad. Yeah, Derek's. This was for you, brother. I've run into people like this that they kind of think, you know what, I really haven't done anything that bad. And they're honest about it. They feel that way. And I just want to make sure that, you know, I offend everybody somewhat this morning. I don't want you to walk away feeling, you know, good. So I'm just kidding. Yeah, success. Good. It's going to get better. Hang in there. The good news is coming. Believe me, I promise. We talked about this sinking ship, you know, and there, I think it was Thomas Watson that said, it only takes one leak to sink a ship, and it only takes one sin to doom a man, to sink a man or a woman. And so that's the reality of it. When the standard is holy perfection, it's just one sin. And we all know we've committed at least one sin against either man or God. That's a given. And the truth is, if we're being honest, none of us really understand our sinfulness. None of us really see ourselves as sinful as we really are. You know, it's easy to see in other people sometimes, but you don't see it in yourself. And I'm thankful that God doesn't really reveal that to us all at once. I don't know what would happen if he just really showed me my heart the way he sees it, or my sin the way he sees it, because I think I would just blow up. I think it would be just like boots, nothing else. Nice picture, right? All right. The fact is that we were made in God's image. We were made to reflect God. We were made to reflect a holy, glorious God to the world around us. And sin changed all that to where we don't do that. We've offended a holy God. And since that's happened, by nature, because we know we've done this at some level, our default thing is to hide now. And we see this really clearly in the garden. When Adam and Eve sinned, their first instinct was hide. Hunker down in the darkness and hope he doesn't see us. Hope he doesn't notice. So they went immediately from enjoying God's presence. I mean, think about that. God is walking with you. You're enjoying his presence. You're enjoying his light. You're enjoying his love. Sin happens, And all of a sudden, you go from that to being naked and ashamed. And that's what's described in Genesis. Verse 20 says it this way. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. So in Genesis 3, when you think about this, Adam and Eve chose to sin. God told them, when you do that, on the day you do this, you will die. And they chose to go that way anyway. And this is what it says in Genesis 3, starting in verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called and said to the man, "Where are you?" And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And God said, "Who told you you were naked?" It's just, we weren't meant to be that way. Sin has messed everything up. And now instead of being in the presence of God, our default, our safe place is to hide from Him, to hunker down in the darkness and to try to get away from Him. And people hide in darkness for all kinds of different reasons. Some people, if we're honest, stay in the darkness because they really enjoy what they're doing and they don't want to be interrupted. So they just stay there. Some people, maybe they're angry at God because of the darkness. Maybe they blame God for the dark condition in the world and in their life. And they're mad at God, not realizing that it was us that caused the darkness. God said, "Let there be light," and it was good. We were the ones that brought the darkness. We're responsible for that. The Bible says, God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. Some people hide there, I think, because they're ashamed of what they've done. And they're afraid that the light will expose them and embarrass and humiliate them. Some stay in darkness because they think the light is there to hurt them. They're afraid because of the pain it will cause if they come out into it. Some hide there because they feel unworthy, unlovable, and unacceptable. And they're afraid they'll be rejected if they're fully known. I don't know what it is about. I mean, darkness feels safe. It feels like you're hidden and protected there. But the reality is that it's a prison. It is absolutely a prison. It's terrifying, especially in light of eternity. I don't know if how many, have you ever, any of you ever been in a place where, I can think like one time I was in a cave when it was like this, where there was just no light. You couldn't see the hand in front of your face. Have you ever been in that kind of darkness? I'm not afraid to admit, I'm afraid of that kind of darkness. I cannot imagine that being it. That's it. All the time. It's terrifying to think about. And again, why would we stay there? Why would we hunker down in that? Why would we live there? Verse 20 tells us sinners hate the light and they don't want to come to the light, but that's exactly what we need. It's what will cause us to have real life without condemnation. Jesus says in chapter 8 of John, in verse 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." That sounds so much better than darkness, doesn't it? So this morning, I hope you can hear the voice of Jesus somehow saying to you, "Why are you hiding? Why are you hiding? Come out. It's okay to come out into the light. I know who you are. I know you. I know what you've done, all of it. I'm not here to condemn you. I came because I love you. I came to rescue you from darkness so that you don't have to dwell in darkness. And I will receive you if you just come by faith and trust me as your Lord and Savior." I don't know if you know how wonderful it is to stand in the light. I can't compare it to much else. If you're trying to explain it to somebody that doesn't know that what that feels like. But after a long, hard, dark winter, if you can imagine that, to feel the warmth of the sunshine on your face, to just close your eyes and go out into the day. You know, I went out yesterday, I walked to the mailbox, and the sun hit my face, and I thought, man, there's nothing quite like that feeling. This is better. This is so much better. Because right now, I'm standing in the light. I know who I am. More than you guys do. I know who I am. I know what I think. I know what I like. And I mean, I know everything. And you know what? It's scary. If I could peel back the layers and show you, you'd probably be like, this is our pastor. I mean, I feel that way. I am the worst sinner I know. And here I stand in the light. God fully knows me. Fully knows me. And somehow fully accepts me and loves me. And I can't tell you how that feels, but it feels so good. And it's something you can feel as well. And we can be that way for each other too, by the way. I love this church. We try to make it safe for people to step out into the light here. It's okay to not be okay. I mean, clearly, this is from the front right here. And you know what though? This is intentional. It's not. We're not. We want you guys to know that this is a safe place to be in the light, to be not okay, because Jesus is there in the light to meet you, arms open, everything seen. He will embrace you. He will take you into His arms. If this is the day that you're thinking it might be time to step out of the darkness and into that light, you need to know that there's a way to remove that condemnation that's sitting on your head right now. If it's still there, I should say. There is someone who will take it from you. And it says, remove it from you as far as the east is from the west. Think about what that would feel like. Everything you've ever done, everything you have done, everything you're doing, everything you will do, He will take that and remove it as far from you as the east is from the west. There's somebody who is willing to do that, and His name is Jesus. And it's a crazy thing to think about, but the way He does this is by trading places with you. So that the punishment that you deserve, the condemnation that should have gone on you, He'll take it on Himself instead. This is God who's come down in the form of man and is willing to take my condemnation on Himself so that I can step out into the light and have life. There is no greater gift than that. Jesus is willing to become your scapegoat, so you can live without guilt and have a clean record before God. No fear, no shame. Just, you know, we can undo what happened in the garden. That naked and ashamed thing goes away. And I'm not advocating anything crazy here, but before God, we can be laid bare, open, honest, standing in the light. All you have to do is confess that you are a condemned sinner. You're in need of a Savior because of what you've done and who you are, and that you believe that Jesus died for your sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day. If you're willing to turn from the darkness into the light, you can do that now. And what is described in this passage and at other places in the Bible is that believing in this removes condemnation. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." None. But not believing keeps the condemnation in place. And this is a verse that is still future, next week or the week after, I'm not sure. But jump down to look at verse 36. This is one of the scariest verses in the Bible. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. I don't know what that does to you, but I'm like, get it off of me. The wrath of God remains on you. We have a way to remove that. Jesus is that wrath absorber. He will take it if you will ask Him to and trust in Him in that way. This ticket has been paid for. All you have to do is receive it by faith. I love that verse 21 ends and says, but whoever does what is true, and I think that means we're honest. We're honest about who we are. We're honest about what we've done. And we do what is true. So whoever does what is true comes to the light. Lord, I'm willing to come. In all honesty, this is who I am. He comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that His works have been carried out in God. And I love this picture because it's like we're hiding in the dark because our works are so evil. And then somehow we come out and we want our works to be clearly seen so that people will understand what God has done. And we can have that kind of freedom. There's no shame there, obviously. It's a beautiful picture. Only God can move someone from darkness to light. Only God can take a person who is hiding and who doesn't want his deeds exposed and turn them into someone who wants their works to be clearly seen and have God get the credit for what He's done for people like us. So this morning, you are guilty until proven innocent, but through Jesus Christ, you can be proclaimed justified before God and made innocent. And this table represents that very thing happening. Jesus came to make guilty people not guilty, and He did it at a huge price. You think about, you know, what it costs to pay the fine or the debt that people owe when they get convicted of things like that. Jesus paid the entire price for us so that it's free, but it came at the expense of his broken body and his blood being shed on our behalf. And that's why we do communion. We remember Jesus Christ and what he's done for sinners, guilty sinners like us, so that we could be made free. So we will come and worship him as we take communion, and then we're going to sing some songs, and let's just thank him now. Oh, Father, thank you so much that you did send Jesus into this world to save sinners. We thank you, Lord, that we caused the darkness. You could have left it dark, but you invaded it with your light. And we thank you that that light is still available today for anyone who wants to step into it and be received by you. So, Lord, I pray that as we take communion and as we remember what Jesus did, Lord, has done for us, we would just worship you in spirit and in truth. We would be thankful and grateful, Lord, and that we would just walk in a way that pleases you as our Father. Help us, Lord, to consider the way you've loved us and respond, Lord, in worship in our lives. In Jesus' name.